be in 2 Peter chapter 3. Text today will be verses 10 through 18. You can find that on page 1209 in your pew Bible. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your loving compassion shown towards us in the sending of your Son to atone for our sins, and the convicting and guiding power of the Spirit. Open our eyes and ears, change and conform us to the truths revealed in your holy word. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at 2 Peter 3, focused on verses 1 through 9. Our focus was really on the beloved, the scoffers, and the patience and the promise of God. The people of God have been exposed to scoffers, not just in this first century context, but today we've been exposed to scoffers. They cause doubt among us. They dishonor God by distorting God's truth, distorting his promises. They said that since God has not been involved in his creation since the beginning, then God is not concerned with how we live now, because there will be no future judgment. Peter's desire is to stir up the minds of the believers, to remind them that God is faithful. He reminds them that God did intervene in creation. He did that through the flood. And Peter reminds us that God has not come back yet because he is not concerned with us, but because he is patient. God's delay in his coming is purposeful. He has a purpose behind it. God is drawing his people to himself. This is the time of salvation. And now in today's text, Peter is going to describe what this day is going to look like, this day that God is going to return. And then we're going to look not only at what this day entails, but the main focus is how do we live while we're waiting? What do we do while we're waiting? Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." We see this phrase, "but the day of the Lord will come like a thief." So it opens up with the word "but." Like we've said before, you got to know what happened in the preceding verses. So Peter is continuing his thought in verse 9, speaking of God's promise, that God is holding back this wrath, this judgment, and that it is temporary. This holding back of God's wrath is temporary, and there's a purpose behind it. So what is the day of the Lord? Peter is using language, he's using a term, a phrase that's used throughout all of Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament and in the New. This language is used to describe God's judgment. When you look in the Old Testament, you see it describing God's judgment on Israel's enemies. But it also points to a future event, something that's going to happen in the future. It is a final and comprehensive judgment that will come at the end of this age. If you look at Isaiah 13:9-13, you can see some of the intensity of this language associated with the day of the Lord. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaking out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Peter says that this is going to happen like a thief. Now, Peter's borrowing language from Matthew 24:42-44. Matthew writes, "Therefore, stay awake, for ye do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must all also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In this passage, we read of Jesus telling his disciples that his coming is going to be like a thief in the night. And we know that Peter is there. He's present there. We see in the parallel account of Mark 13:3 that Peter is there. He's one of the disciples. So what is it about this phrase that makes sense to us, that really brings home that meaning? Well, what makes a thief successful? Well, they don't announce to us, right, that we're coming Friday night at midnight to steal Junior's replica trophies of Georgia's national championship. No. What makes a thief successful is that they come unannounced at a time that you don't expect, that you're not prepared. They commit the act without warning. Now, Peter could be borrowing from Paul's letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-4. Paul uses the same language, speaking of Jesus' return like a thief in the night. And we will see that Peter does mention Paul in verses 15 and 16. So there's some thought that maybe this is some of the letter that had circulated to these early Christians. Next, we see that Peter says, "The heavens pass away with a roar." So what are the heavens? Well, this is likely referring to the sky. And the passing away is its disappearing. This happens with a roar. So what's the roar? Well, some think that it's the thundering sound of the voice of God. And we draw from Psalm 18 and Psalm 104 where you get this image, this thundering sound of God's voice. Or it could be just the sound of the roaring sound of the heavens being rolled back. And the burning and the dissolving of these bodies. So what are the heavenly bodies? Now, the word used here for heavenly bodies is different than the word used for heavens. And there's two main competing interpretations for what Peter means here. He could be describing the heavenly bodies such as the sun, the stars, the earth, or he could be describing the heavenly bodies as elements. I think more micro, wind, fire, earth. I don't know which of these is correct, but what we do know from the Greek that he used, that this does indicate order, a particular arrangement. Now think about what the scoffers have been saying. They pointed out that the world has continued continuously. There's been continuity since God's creation. And Peter's already demonstrated that the flood has intervened and disrupted that continuity. So Peter's drawn attention to this orderly, this particularly arranged universe is somehow going to be disrupted. This continuity is going to be disrupted. It's going to be disrupted by the day of the Lord. Peter tells us that the heavens and the heavenly bodies will be gone in order that the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. It's going to be exposed. So the emphasis is not on what precisely each one of these events look like. What we need to focus on instead is that God will intervene with his creation. And he's going to peel back the heavens. He's going to peel back the heavenly bodies. And there, everyone and every deed is going to be exposed. No one or no deed will go unnoticed or unjudged by God. Just like with the flood, God's judgment is not on creation. Although creation will be impacted, God's judgment is on sin. So then, I know we mentioned it last week, but will this be a total annihilation of our creation? Now, I think of, I don't even know when the movie came out, but I remember the previews of, I think it's called Independence Day. And I just remember this one preview of this spaceship that's hovering over different monuments around the world, and it sends down this high-powered laser beam, and it just totally destroys whatever its target is, right? Is that the picture and image that Peter's conveying to us, this total annihilation? I don't think so. When we read in places like Romans 8, 20-22, we see that Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." We read from Isaiah 65, 17 through 18, which is Peter is drawing from. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." In Matthew 19:28, I think this is interesting. Matthew records Jesus saying to the disciples, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world." What's interesting is the Greek that's attached to that, describing this new world, means regeneration. And it's used in Titus 3:5, and it refers in Titus to the regeneration of the individual. But what we see is Jesus appearing to apply this regeneration to the renewal of the earth. He's applying it to the earth. Peter says in Acts, in his sermon there, that says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And just one more example we see in Revelation 21. Now, when we think of heaven, we think of us going there. But the image we see is the opposite. It seems that heaven is coming here. Now, there's a lot of different ideas on what all these details may look like. And I pray that we don't lose sight of what Peter is really trying to convey. I think we can sum it up in two ways, this day of the Lord. It will be sudden and it will be comprehensive. Sudden and comprehensive. It will be sudden because there will be no more warning than what has already been given to us through Holy Scripture. And we know there is no warning from Scripture. There's not going to be a text alert, an email, a mass email sent out. And we know that it's going to be comprehensive. Peter says everything and everyone's going to be exposed. So nothing is going to escape the gaze of our Lord's holy eyesight, in which he will judge all. Are you ready today? When everyone and everything is exposed on that day, will you be hidden in Christ, covered by his eternal righteousness? Or will your life and your works be exposed like wax before a roaring flame? Peter goes on in verse 11 and 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says that since all these things will unfold at the coming of our Lord, our focus is how we are to live until he comes again. And he groups them down to two practices that characterize the believer while we're waiting. The first one is holiness and godliness. We see that in verse 11. And then we see patience. We are to be characterized by patience. We see that in verse 12 and 13. So touching on the first one, holiness and godliness. When we think about the lifestyles of the scoffers, they were characterized by pleasures and desires that are only temporary. Now, we can see a correlation between then and now and our temporal, material worshiping culture of today. There is no concern for the eternal. We are living for the here and now. This passage should awaken us. It should awaken us from our self-indulgence. The pleasures of fallen man will one day be dissolved. The bigger house will crumble. The stock portfolio valueless. The corporate ladder will be turned to ash. These accomplishments will all be exposed on the day of the Lord. The investments that are made into this worldly kingdom will not last. They will not stand. Peter is pointing out that our minds and lives as believers should be different than those of the scoffers. Our minds and our lifestyles should reflect a life that is future-oriented. The things that are eternal, that is where our minds should be. We are living lives that are preparing us for and reveal a longing for the righteousness that will pervade every square inch of the new earth and new heavens. The investments that truly matter, Peter Davids writes, are the investments in the kingdom of our sovereign Lord. Those are the investments that matter, that will stand the test of God's judgment. So what does godliness and holiness look like? Before we start looking at what this lifestyle entails, what it looks like, I think it's important because Peter thinks it's important. If we go to the first chapter in 2 Peter, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Before Peter calls us to lives of godliness and holiness, and he does the same thing in his first letter, the first thing he says, he points us to grace. He says in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter is telling you, beloved, that in the Father's foreordaining love, He has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is grace. It's not of ourselves. This is of grace. Peter's always sure to make us aware and understand that grace precedes the command. Grace precedes the demand. It is through this grace, this knowledge, and power that the believer can be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Lives marked by holiness and godliness are, as Thomas Schreiner writes, rooted in the knowledge of Christ. We are to live lives that mirror Christ in our marriage, in our work, in our parenting, in our thoughts and what we watch, and in our conversations, in every part of our life. You can't talk about holiness and not talk about J.C. Ryle and his book on holiness. He writes, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Beloved, will we ever reach perfect holiness and godliness this side of the Lord's coming? No. No. We will be fighting and battling sin until it is vanquished. J.C. Ryle, again, he says, a true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace. The second characteristic of the believer is that of patience. Patience. Peter writes in verse 12 and 13 that we are waiting. We are waiting. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for what our Lord promised. We are waiting for his return, and with him the new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. But Peter also tells us that we are waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God. If you're thinking, what does hastening mean here? Join the club. Join the club. This is a difficult verse. It's a difficult phrase to assign a precise meaning to. It's very difficult. A lot of different ideas. Because in one sense, Scripture does tell us that there is an appointed day when Christ will come again. We see that in Acts 1:7, and then Mark 13:22. But here Peter says that this fixed day can somehow be hastened or expedited. How do we make sense of this? There's really two main views on how to interpret hastening the day of God. But before we go there, we notice Peter has changed terms. He has went from day of the Lord to day of God. Now, there is some disagreement that this is referring to two different events, two different times. But I think that Peter's usage of day of God is synonymous with the day of the Lord. I think it's the same time, the same event. But hastening, one way of hastening or interpreting hastening of the day of the Lord or day of God is that we are, as the Greek says, eagerly desiring the coming of the Lord. That's one way. Eagerly desiring the coming of our Lord. The second is that Peter is saying that in some way we can hasten or speed up. And this is based on the idea that through the call of us to live lives of godliness and holiness and the proclamation of the gospel to all nations, that somehow through this, we are going to fulfill the requirements for Christ's return. And that's the salvation of all his people, all his elect. And in that way, the day of God will be hastened. And people look to Acts 3:19-21 and Mark 13:10 to support this view. I'm not here to make sense of that. I'm still battling with that in my mind, but I think the takeaway that we can get from this verse is that patience and hastening in this verse, they're both verbs. They're both verbs. It's not a passive waiting. It is active. It's marked by being active. We are anticipating the coming of our Lord and living accordingly. Through lives of holy and godly living, the ties of sin that still bind us here are being slowly cut away. We are at war with our flesh. We're homesick for this righteousness. We're homesick. That grows stronger every day, so we actively wait. We anticipate this day of the Lord because our hope and our eternal home with our Father and Savior are bound to this coming. Verse 14 through the first part of verse 15, Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Again, we see this mention of actively waiting for the Lord. He says for us to be diligent. Be diligent. When we think of salvation, we often think of what we were saved from. And that's good. We should meditate on that. But we don't give enough time for what we have been saved to. What we have been saved to. And when we think like this, it involves talking about holiness, about being found spotless and blameless. And this is not on most of our radars. We fear these conversations, these thoughts. Why? Why do we fear these conversations? Well, it could be that we are scared to be seen as legalists or fundamentalists. But to avoid falling into that ditch, we overcorrect and drive right into the other ditch of antinomianism, where we do not care for the exhortations and commands of Scripture, like this one that we see before us. It could be that we just don't like the commands to be obedient. We are more concerned with the proclamations of liberty rather than conforming to Christ. They're both in Scripture. Beloved, we know that the scoffers do not strive for holiness. Their lives are marked by living according to self-indulgences. Their lives are marked with blot and blemish. No concern for the law of God and morality. So we must ask, should not our lives as believers be marked by something different than the scoffers? Should not our lives be characterized by dying to self and humbly and diligently pursuing holiness? Have we gotten too relaxed, too comfortable with sin in our lives, in our homes, and in our churches? This is a good practice I read. And I think it would serve us good if we just thought through this from time to time. But look at our daily lives, our daily conversations. Look at the entertainment that we consume. And pass it through a filter. Pass it through a filter like this one from Ephesians 5:4. Which says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving." How much would be filtered out? How much would be filtered out? Do not hear that we're saved by works, because we're not. But we are saved unto good works. Remember that quote by Luther says, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." And that is what Peter is saying. He's teaching that this aligns with the call for us to live lives that will be found without spot or blemish. And my last J.C. Ryle quote, I promise. We must be holy because this one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world, Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. Jesus breaks its power. Now, the New Testament is ripe with passages to call, it's calling us to holy lives, to holy living. We see in Ephesians 1:4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Titus 2:14, "Who," talking about Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Since we have this promise, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And in chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Brothers and sisters, Christ died not only to save us from going to hell. He saved us to secure a life that we live in holiness, being conformed to him. To not desire holiness is to desire a partial or an incomplete Savior. How can we get the strength or desire to be diligent to be found without spot or blemish? Our future hope is tied to our living. It's called for living now. Our hope. Remember, it is God who gives the grace to endure, to conform us to him. Remember what Peter said in the opening of this letter, that it's God, his divine power, that has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Beloved, we set our hope on that future salvation. We find hope in this promise that our eternal abode is coming, and it will be one of complete righteousness. When doubt creeps in, remember the promise of our great God, that he is coming again, to not only judge, but to judge and restore. Let this hope motivate you to holy living. Meditate on the precious blood of Christ that was shed for it. Well, you might think, what if I mess up? What if I go through a season of complacency? What if I'm there now? How can I be diligent? Peter tells us in the first part of this verse that we should count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Now, last week we spent time on this verse, but we too count the patience of our Lord as salvation. His kindness shown toward his children as well. Thomas Schreiner, he writes, "On the one hand, believers should not fall prey to laxity, thinking that there will be no judgment and that they can live however they wish. They must live diligently to pursue godliness and resist the libertinism of the false teacher, the immorality of the false teacher. On the other hand, those who are straying from God are not automatically excluded from eternal life. God does not count up good works, as it were. Those who repent and turn to him will receive his mercy and reward." He's patient towards us. This may seem like a daunting task to live a life without spot or blemish. And again, it may leave you wondering, how do I put this into practice? How can I do this? And again, just something I read this week that really helped me to think through this practically. And I pray that it helps you. I pray that it does, that you can think through this. But this writer says to think of a part of your body. Just think of a part of your body. The hands, the eyes, the ears, the mouth. Think through these areas. Think through, do I need to be more diligent in my pursuit of holiness in one of these areas, or two, or three, or all? Think, do my hands, are they balled up, clenched on the steering wheel with rage and anger? The eyes, what are my eyes looking at or lusting after? The ears, what are the things going into my ears? Through music, through conversations. And the mouth, what have I been saying to others, to myself, what have I been laughing at? Think through these areas. Pray God will give you the grace, the power to pursue holiness in this area. I know this is not easy. It's not easy. But find encouragement from Paul. Find encouragement from Paul. Paul says in Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Beloved, it is hard, but we press on. We press on. We do not stay rooted in our past failures. We look forward to Christ and we press on. God will not leave you alone on this. God is gracious. He's patient toward us. Remember, the patience of God is not a problem but a blessing. We think about Peter. Jesus was patient with Peter, wasn't he? When Jesus looked to the future denial by Peter, what did Jesus say to Peter? What was Jesus' words to Peter? Did he say, I have forgotten you? I'm going to leave you, Peter. You're going to deny me, I'm going to deny you. No, Jesus looked at Peter and said, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. We will not be without spot or blemish on this side of our Lord's return, but our Lord is patient with us. Our Father will discipline us when we stray, but He does not grow weary of us. He instead calls us to come before the throne of mercy, and He forgives those who cry for forgiveness. And through His grace and power, we press on. We press on. Verse 15 through 18. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So Peter's telling us that these readers, they've already been exposed to the writings of Paul, to the teachings in his letters. What we see, Peter calls Paul his beloved brother. And that shows us that deep, that affection that we should have one towards another. Even when there's disagreement or tension, which Peter and Paul both had, they were still brothers in Christ, united for his purpose. Peter also says that Paul's words were inspired. It says they were given to him. This wisdom was given to him. Paul's words were not conjured up through zealous imagination, but divinely given. They were not his own words, but God's. The incredible thing that we see here is that not only does Peter claim that Paul's teachings were given through the Holy Spirit, but they were also the same authority found in the Old Testament. Peter is equating Paul's teaching with that of the Old Testament. He's comparing them to the writings of Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the same authority given to those of the Old Testament. Peter goes on and says, when he, speaking of Paul, speaks in them, Paul's letters, of these matters. So when Paul speaks in his letters of these matters, what matters is Peter referring to? Peter has emphasized two areas of concern where scoffers have sought to sow confusion among believers and to dishonor God. One area is that Peter is commanding believers to live lives of holiness and godliness. The scoffers are living lives guided by and consumed with self-gratifying passions. The second one, Peter has explained that the delay of God's coming, that promise, is for sinners to repent. The scoffers see this as disillusionment. They see it as a grounds for unholy living. The false teachers were claiming that Paul taught something different than Peter. It was an attempt to twist the words of Paul. And they did it in a way that permitted them to live this unholy lifestyle. Peter calls the false teachers out, and then Peter tells the beloved that he and Paul are not at odds. There is no confusion, but they are in agreement. The scoffers, Peter says, they twist all of Scripture. This is nothing new. They are not innovative. They do not typically come up with their own writings, but they point to Scripture. They twist and distort it. And you see that when you look throughout church history. The scoffers, the mockers, the heresy never was taken from anything outside of Scripture. It was born and bred in their interpretation of Scripture, their misapplication of Scripture. Peter continues with saying, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. He's saying there is difficulty in interpreting, understanding, teaching certain parts of Scripture. There's both simplicity and complexity. And we know that just from our passage today. There's some tough things to try to work through, and there's going to be some disagreement, and that's okay. Listen to what Jerome wrote about the simplicity and complexity about the Word of God. He said, the Scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever reaching the bottom. Our confession of faith in paragraph 7 of chapter 1 says, some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures. There is simultaneously within Scripture simplicity which coexists with complexity. This perplexing, this complexity requires us to think, requires some work. Peter is not calling us to give up When we reach a point where it's tough to understand, tough to read through, don't give up. We first seek help when we reach these points in Scripture. We first seek help from the author, the inspiration itself. We pray for the light of the Spirit to help us by illuminating the meaning behind these texts, these difficult texts. Some other things we can do, we can compare difficult texts with the not so difficult texts. We're dealing with the same issue. You can look and see, what does the Bible say here that I understand and I get what's going on, and help that with your interpretation of the tougher text. That's one way. Another thing, go to your elders. Seek godly counsel. Another thing that we have at our fingertips, we have a wealth of knowledge from 2,000 years of church history that we can scour through. Peter wants us to embrace the word and embrace it in faith. He says, take care that you are not carried away. Peter wants us to keep our guard up for teachings that are lawless and full of error. Those that take the holy words of God and twist and contort them to conform to their lives instead of their lives to the Scripture. Peter warns us that these people are ignorant and unstable. That means they are spiritually and morally unstable. The warning is that the same instability may happen to us, that we may become unstable and susceptible. So Peter says, be on your guard. We are best on our guard when we are in the Word. We're best on our guard when we are in the Word. We are most apt to recognize error when we are saturated with the truth. Peter goes on and he closes this last verse. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Peter contrasts the message of being on guard against the twisting and ignorance of Scripture and tells the beloved to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, do we know all there is about Christ? Do we think we know all there is to know about Him? Peter is saying, may it never be. May it never be so. Only when Christ is the grand object of our fascination will we plunder the depths of the words of God, to grow in the knowledge of Him, to lose ourselves in the glories revealed to us in the sacred pages of His Word. Some of the last words that Jesus spoke to Peter was for Peter to feed my sheep. Feed the sheep, Peter. There's two things that we can take away from that. It tells the responsibility of the elder to faithfully, rightfully divide the word, to teach, to feed the sheep through nourishing of the word. But it's also implied that the sheep need nourishment. They need to be fed. We need it. Beloved, taste and see that the Lord is good. Feast on His word. May we never think that we know enough about Christ. And Peter closes by showing us that in all we do and in all we say, we are not the recipients of the glory. When we lift our head from our pillow in the morning, when we eat, when we work, when we play, may we pray that through the Holy Spirit we are drawn to or reoriented to Christ. Our goal, our result, our chief end is not to bring glory to our name, but to Christ. One writer says that we are not here to make much of ourselves, but to make much of Christ. To the one who has not professed faith in Christ, our Lord is patient, calling sinners to repent and place faith in Him. Do you see the kindness of our Lord and His patience? He is showing that to you today. This patience will not last forever. Come to Him today. He will not turn you away. And to the believer, to the beloved, may our lives reflect the words of the psalmist in chapter 73, verses 25 through 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let us pray.